So you'll be out no early than ever, than any other time. Psalm chapter 75, beginning in verse number 1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. To the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, now again, thank you for the opportunity we have in the middle of the week to gather together. Father, to spend this time in fellowship with one another and to rejoice in the things of God. And Father, come under your wing for just a little bit of time and study your word together. And Father, we pray for your guidance. We pray for your blessing upon our study of your word tonight. Father, you give us spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. May your Holy Spirit be our guide and teacher as we look at your word tonight. And Father, may you just give us things that would feed us spiritually and feed our inner man. God, help us to be stronger in our faith. And Lord, as we talk about these signs and t-shirts and all these things that would offend the God that we love, Father, our hearts are hurt. Lord, it's not just a matter of being mad at what people say, but Father, when someone attacks someone that we love, and God, we love you tonight, and when they attack your existence and your name and Father, just the things about you, it bothers us. And so, Lord, we know one of these days you're going to right every wrong. Father, you're going to make yourself known to the heathen and to the wicked. And, Lord, we don't necessarily rejoice in that, but we're thankful, Father, to know that we're on your side and that, Father, you're on our side. And we pray as we read this psalm tonight and see these things expressed from the pen of Asaph, that, Father, you would encourage us here tonight. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Bless your word to each and every heart we ask tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 75, you notice, as we've said before, the title of the psalm is part of the text. All right, when you see, if your Bible has notes in there, mine does. It says verse 1, the psalmist praises God. Verse 2, he promises to judge uprightly. That stuff is the publisher's notes that are in there. Some of you might not even have that there, because different publishers put their notes in there. But when it says, to the chief musician, song of Asaph, that is the title of the psalm and is actually part of the text. All right, so when they translated our Bible from Old Testament Hebrew into English, that was part that they had to translate. It's part of the text. And so that part of the text tells us this is a psalm of Asaph. That kind of takes care of a lot of things right there. You don't have to wonder who wrote it. Asaph wrote Psalm chapter 50. That was the first one we came across. He writes these Psalms 11 in a row from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are all, according to the title, written by Asaph. You say, well, that's so simple. Yeah, but it's so simple some people don't get it. And that's the whole problem, that educated people can't understand simple stuff. And you try to explain simple stuff and it's below their comprehension level. You know, so they say, well, I wish I was smart like so-and-so. Don't bet on it. Don't bank on it. Because at their level, there's some things that are just too plain and simple. That's why a lot of intelligent folks never get saved. All right? They're too smart for God. Their IQ's up there in the sky, and so is their pride and their ego. And God comes in low at a low level like that, and they just miss the whole show. And so here, the title of the psalm is part of the inspired scripture, and it says it's a psalm of Asaph. It's not written by Hezekiah when Sennacherib came in and attacked the land of Israel. It's not written by David when he was getting ready to take the kingdom from Saul. Say, where do you get that? In the commentaries. They're the folks that can't figure out that it's a psalm of Asaph, and they attribute it to Hezekiah or David or some of these other fellows. And I just go by simple faith. When it says a psalm of Asaph, you know what I think? I think it's a psalm of Asaph. And so this is a psalm written by him. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into it. But it's only natural. Psalm chapter 73, written by Asaph, asks the question, why do the wicked prosper? That was the theme of Psalm chapter 73, written by Asaph. You remember when we went through that? What a wonderful psalm. As he sat back and observed, he said, why is it that the wicked get away with this and prosper and go to their grave in good health and everything seems to go right for them, while the righteous people seem to struggle in this life and have financial problems and health problems and social problems and all that kind of stuff. And he had that question that was answered, of course, in verse 17 when he went into the sanctuary. And when he got into the place of the worship of God, God revealed to him the answer to that question. Psalm chapter 74 was about questions also. He said in verse number 1, why has God cast us off forever? So he had the question of why the prosperity of the wicked? Why is God casting off Israel? These are the questions that Asaph is asking. But in chapter 75, it's not a question anymore. See, God is progressing in his revelation to Asaph. And he showed him why the wicked prosper sometimes in life. He showed them why Israel was cast off in chapter 74 for a period of time. And all this is building up and leading in one direction. All right, the prosperity of the wicked, the opposers of Israel, chapter 74, those that would march against it, the armies come against it. And then all of a sudden in chapter 75, something else happens. And so there's a progression that's going on. In chapter 75, as he makes his statements, he says in verse number 1, he said, for that thy name is near. All right? That's the theme of chapter 75. God's name is near. Notice what it says in chapter 76 in verse 1. His name is great. All right? So Asaph God is speaking through him, and he's got a chain of thoughts that are coming from him right now. And in chapter 75, he's going to talk about the greatness of the name of God. Or the nearness of the name of God. His name is near. It is prophetic. Look at the end of verse number 3. The appearance, as we've said time and time again, of the word Selah. Selah is not just a musical phrase or a change of keys or all these different things. Selah means watch it. There's something in the text that is prophetic. It's not just a view of what's happening at the time. There's something prophetic in the chapter, and we're going to see that. We also know that because it has to do with the nation of Israel. Look at verse 9. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. You go into Psalm chapter 76, and you're going to see this again, the God of Jacob and Salem and Judah and Zion and all these different things. When you see those names appearing, God is telling you something about the nation of Israel. The church, again, has not replaced the nation of Israel. God has not set her aside, and all the Old Testament promises now are given to the church. The church is temporary. The church will be taken out at the rapture, at the calling away. And at that time, God will again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. And what Asaph is writing in chapter 5 hasn't happened yet. And so when he says, I shall receive the congregation. I will judge uprightly. We'll get to that in verse number 2. He said, when was he talking about? He wasn't talking about when. It hasn't happened yet. It's prophetic. Selah. It deals with the nation of Israel, the God of Jacob. And we'll see that as we go through the chapter here this evening. I want you to see, first of all, the person of God in verse number 1. The person of God. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Why do you have to say it twice? Because we usually don't hear it the first time. We're basically an unthankful and ungrateful people, even when it comes to our God. You know, the problem is we'll thank humans and tend to be more thankful to people than we are to be thankful to God. We're thankful for America. We're thankful for our friends, our family, our neighbors. We're thankful for provision. We're thankful for things. And sometimes we forget who's the author of all those things. Where the fountain of all those things come from. And we have a tendency, I've been watching as Aaron watches these cartoons or these shows, and they stress good They stress good qualities. They stress good things. How to treat people well, and even in areas that you would think would be that older people struggle with, they're teaching these kids good principles. But they do all of them without any mention of God. It's just a basic, you know, this is what you ought to do, and this is how you be a nice person, and this is how to do things without any mention of God. And too many times as Christians, we get into the same habit of living our life and living it right and doing the right things, but going through all the motions and forgetting why we do what we do and who we do what we do for. These signs that they mentioned, the T-shirts that the boys wear, and I mentioned in my prayer because this has been a burden of my heart just lately and other things that I get, emails and stuff, people arguing or denying the existence of God or stuff like that, and they say, oh, do we hit a nerve with you? Does it make you mad? No, it doesn't make me mad. It breaks my heart. Amen. I mean, if you verbally attacked my wife, you would have a problem. Because I would defend her honor. You start saying anything about my wife, and you're out of bounds. You say, why? Because I love her. She's my wife. We're going to spend the rest of our lives together. It's a union. It's a way, and nobody talks about my wife. Well, we ought to feel the same way about our God. I love my God. And when somebody says there is no God, that offends me. Now, I'm not offended to the point where it hurts my feelings. I'm offended to the part where I want to take action. I want to do that. Somebody puts up a billboard like that and says there is no God, or however they word it, stuff like that. It breaks my heart because they're denying all the wonderful things about a person that I love. They're denying all the attributes about a person that the Bible talks about as such a wonderful and loving and giving God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we tend to lose our thankfulness to God. And the psalmist had to say it twice. Unto Thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto Thee do we give thanks. Why? For that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. His wondrous works declare His name is near. And we can apply that practically in our lives. You see God work on your behalf time and time and time and time again. You know what that means? Your God's close to you. He's not like the gods of Baal with Elijah up on the mountain and mocking them and saying, your God's off in a journey somewhere. He's gone afar off. Our God is always near to us. Sometimes we don't think He's as near as He is. Sometimes it seems like He's farther away. And I like where the psalm is going, because he's saying Thy name is near, and he's going toward the second coming of Christ in this chapter. I'm getting ahead of myself when I say this. But when he talks about Your name is near, he's saying it's about to break through. It's about to show itself. It's about to perform some wondrous works. Now, practically speaking, when God does things now, those are wondrous works. And thank God He can do wondrous works. You know, we talk about this this nightclub and ought to be shut down, not burned down, but shut down or something. And Brother Dave says, well, pray for the salvation of the people that work there. That's not beyond God's ability. That's completely within the realm of God's ability to do things. And that's something only God could do. Finances could shut it down. An arsonist could burn it down. I'm not recommending that. But those things could happen, but only God could change the heart of the owner or the employees or the personnel or the attendees and make the whole thing go up. Yeah. Only God can do that. And God's able to do a wondrous work like that. And so thank God we have a wondrous work, and when He does it, we know that His name is near. He said, we give thanks because Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. There is no God like God. I mean, you think about creation. How can some fool say there is no God? You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. All you've got to do is have eyesight and get up in the morning and look outside. All you've got to do is realize you're still breathing in the morning. There's got to be a God. And we'll talk about some more of that a little bit as we get farther into it. But the fact that God's there, His wondrous works declare His nearness. We think about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. That's a wondrous work. Only God could do that. That His Son could bear the sins of all mankind. You could go die on the cross, and it wouldn't do anything for anybody else. But God, in the likeness of man, sacrificing himself for the sins of mankind, that's a wondrous work that nobody else can imitate or duplicate. And that's a wondrous work of a God that's near. You think about the resurrection. All right, that's a wondrous work. That a man could resurrect himself. Not somebody else bringing him back to life, which the apostles were able to do. God gave them that gift to do that. But a man could take, he said, I lay down my life, I take my life back up. He himself had the power over death that he could take his life back. That's a wondrous work. You say, what does that indicate? That God's name is near and it's in all the earth. He's not a God that's afar off. That's the person of our God. He said in chapter 74, look again back in verse number 1. And here again we talk about that hint of the prophetic. In chapter 74, verse 1, he said, O God, talking to God again, why hast thou cast us off? Chapter 74, he's got all these questions. Because he feels like God is separated from him. God, you cast off Israel. Of course, the time period he's talking about as we studied Psalm chapter 75 is what we know as the tribulation period where all the enemies of, and the Antichrist are coming against Israel. That's what was recorded in chapter 74. But now in chapter 75, he's not saying, why have you cast us off? Now he's saying, your name is near. And that's the Battle of Armageddon about to take place. Revelation 19, prophetically, about to come to pass. This psalmist, Asaph, is saying, all right, I see that you're afar off, and Israel goes through that period of time, and they're in it right now. But one of these days, the name of their God is going to be very near to them as he breaks through the sky and appears again on the earth. And so we see the prophetic nature of Psalm chapter 75 and the person of God. Notice secondly, if you would, in verse 2 and 3, the power of God. All right, verse 1 is the person of God. Verse 2 and 3 are the power of God. In verse 2 it says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Now again, I told you a few minutes ago that some say that this is David. He's writing this and looking forward to the time where Saul is going to be dethroned by God and then David's going to take over the nation of Israel. And that David is saying, when I receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. There's only two problems with that. Number one, David did not write the psalm, which we've already discussed. Number two, if that I is talking about David, explain verse number 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Oh yeah, that happened in David's time? But then, I bear up the pillars of it. What's it? The earth. David's saying he bears the pillars of the earth? David was a great and mighty man, a man after God's own heart. I give him all the attention due his name. But David wasn't so egotistical to think that he held up the pillars of the earth. You say, who's speaking? It's the Lord God. Amen. This is prophetic. This is not David. He didn't write it. This is not even Asaph, though he wrote it. He's not writing about himself. He's not writing about a current situation. He's writing prophetically about what's going to happen when God appears again and God is near for the nation of Israel. He says, at that time, I'll receive the congregation. All the tribes of Israel will rightfully then again belong to him. Right now, they belong to the God of this world. Right now, they're under the oppression of the spiritual enemy. But when the Lord comes back, he reclaims all this for himself. And when he does that, he says, I shall receive the congregation. I will judge uprightly. Man can't judge uprightly. The best of human judges is still human at best. And it's very easy for us to pick apart judges and police departments and all that kind of stuff because they're human beings and they go by circumstances. They go by worldly and earthly judgment. And it's a difficult job that personally I wouldn't want myself. But one of these days, there's going to be a judge that makes every decision right and sees everything perfectly. And that's going to be the Lord. He's the only one that can judge uprightly. He says in verse 3, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. So what does it mean, dissolved? Look down at verse 8. He defines it. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. And is full of mixture, as things stirred up. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs... We're not in verse 8 yet, I'm just reading this now, but so I got to save the rest for when we get to verse 8. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. That's talking about the judgment of God. And the psalmist is saying here in verse number 3, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. That's talking about a great battle that takes place that we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And the Lord comes back from heaven in Revelation 19 on a white horse, and a sword comes out of His mouth, which is the mouth of God, and slays the nations that are before Him. That's the event that prophetically Asaph is writing about in verse number 3. And so he says, Selah, to let you know this is something that's going to come to pass, but it's in the future. Notice he says, I bear up the pillars of it. It is God that holds this world in His hands. And if God ever lets go, then you're going to fall. Somebody says there is no God. There has to be. What's holding the earth on its axis? You say, that's the laws of gravity. Who wrote the laws? How can you have a law without a lawgiver? How can you have a law without a law writer? And so if there are laws of gravity, it's obvious that there's somebody that wrote that law, and that person is God. And if and when He lets go, it just falls. When you're alive, He's got you in His hand. When He lets go, you drop dead. You go down. As long as you're alive and breathing and you receive Christ as your Savior, you're in His hands. If you die, and the Bible says in John chapter 10, you're in His hands. And the minute you die without Christ and you go out of His hand, you know what happens? You fall. And you end up in a place called a bottomless pit. You thought, I thought it was the lake of fire. It's a lake without a bottom. Now just try to imagine that for a minute. Being in a lake, being submerged in a lake that's fire. And sinking and sinking and sinking and sinking for all eternity. You see pictures of this lake of fire with people standing there and wailing and all that. Well, that's when they originally hit the surface of it, but you can't tread water for too long. And you can't tread fire for too long. And eventually you sink into that bottomless abyss that's fire. You say, why does that happen? Because you're out of God's hand at that point in time. But if you're saved, you're in God's hand. And you don't have to worry about any of that. And the Lord promised you that once you're in His hand, you can't wiggle out if you wanted to. Now, I don't know why anybody would want to, but even if the devil moved upon you to try to get out, you couldn't get between the cracks in His fingers. Because He's got you protected and He's got you safe. But without God, it all falls apart. Because He's the one that established the pillars of it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the one that holds everything together. And if there was no God, you talk about a nuclear explosion. If God were to die, if God were to cease to exist, everything would just dissolve, evaporate, implode, explode, whatever you want to call it. It would just be utter chaos. It would be the Big Bang Theory in reverse. That's what it would be if there was no God. Because He is the one that established the pillars of the earth. And so in verse number 2 and verse number 3, we see the power of God. Verse 4 to 7, the purposes of God. Did you know that God has a purpose for everything? Sometimes it's hard to remember that, isn't it? Lord, why? Why are You doing this? Why are You allowing this to happen? Why am I going through this? Why are they going through this? That again is what Asaph was saying in Psalm chapter 73. But see, he's got the answer to that now. It's not a problem. And he talks about the purposes of God beginning in verse number 4. In verse 4 and 5, he talks about God knows how to deal with human pride. Verse 4 and 5. The Lord says, I said to the fools, again now, he's coming back, His name is near, His wondrous works declare it. He's coming back to this earth. He's going to take care and judge righteously. And He says to the fools in verse number 4, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, lift up not the horn. You know what He's going to do when He comes back? He's going to put the wicked in their place. He's going to deal with the fools. You know, a person is not a fool because he does foolishly. He deals foolishly because he's a fool. It's like this. A man is not a thief because he steals. He steals because he's a thief. You see, you got to get the root and the fruit separated. A lot of times we look at the fruit and say, therefore he is. No, there's the root, therefore he does. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If a man says, there is no God, that doesn't make him a fool.
He was a fool already, therefore he said, there is no God. And a lot of times we want to take care of the fruit, we want to reform the outside without changing the inside, and you've still got a fool, or you've still got a wicked person, because all you've done is change the fruit of it. You've got to get to the root of the problem. And here the Bible says, I said to the fools, deal not foolishly. You've got to take a fool away from his folly. You've got to change the heart of the fool, not the actions of the fool. You can't get him to reform. You can't get him to change. You can't get him to turn over a new leaf and not be a fool any longer. He's got to have a change from the inside. There's got to be a change at the root of the problem. I said to the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift up not the horn. This is human pride. The horn is an emblem of power. And when it comes to the wicked, the ungodly, it's a boastful emblem of boastful power. Lift up not the horn. It's almost like a cattle or an animal with horns just bucking back against the one that's trying to control it or lead it and using the horns to thrash about to get away. That's what the Lord says the wicked are like. They're fighting against him. They're resisting his control and his power. And he says to them, lift up not the horn, verse 5, lift up not your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. You know what happens when you fight against God, when you twist and thrash those horns on your head long enough? Your neck's going to get stiff. You ever had somebody say, well, I got a stiff neck? Say, that's in the Bible. You got that from the Bible. That's where that phrase came from. You've got a stiff neck. And the Bible talks about it over and over again. It talks about a man that will harden at his neck. And having a stiff neck spiritually comes from fighting against God. Yes, a couple days ago, Josh, we were over at the gym over here on Jefferson. And I was inside and Josh was outside waiting on me. And he went out there and there was a fella out there, an older fella out doing lawn maintenance, something like that. And Josh tried talking to him. And he came to me afterward. We got in the van, we were leaving. And Josh said, I tried to talk to him, but he just didn't want to hear anything. I said, well, he heard it. He said, I asked him if he goes to church and told me he should go to church. And he said, well, preachers are just after your money. That's the only thing church is for. At the place, you got to pay a monthly fee to get in. Yeah, he's telling us, well, yeah, preachers are just after money. But anyway, Josh was a little bit concerned. He said, he tried to get away. He walked away. He didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to talk about it. I said, he might walk away from you, but he's not getting away from what you said. Because the Lord's got a way of taking that thing and just applying it to the heart and twisting it. He might wake up in the middle of the night. And remember what that very polite young man, sociable young man came over and tried to be friendly and talk to him about, and he got gruff and he kind of got mean and didn't want to talk and walked away. The Lord will use that to convict him. Because the Lord's able to do things nobody else can understand. And he's able to take those with a stiff neck and proud horns, and he's able to dissolve them. He's able to melt them. But you don't want to fight against God for too long because you'll get a stiff neck. It's much better to just lay it all on the altar. It's much better to submit yourself to God. You know, folks, a lot of times Christians get stiff necked spiritually because they buck against God. They pull back with the horns and they fight against His will and against His reins and against His direction and insist on their own way and their own thing, and they run into the same problem. They get a spiritual stiff neck. But the purposes of God are going to take place, and He can take place. He knows how to deal with that human pride. Notice in verse 6 and 7, He knows how to deal with human promotion. In verse 6, He says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. It says, He putteth down one and setteth up another. God knows how to deal with the pride of man. And He knows how to deal with human promotion. He says promotion, Israel being elevated, the nations being put down, certain men in office being elevated and put in office and others replacing them, and all these things that happen to us, all these things that happen on this side of heaven that we get so fretful about and worrisome about and all these other things. And is this going to happen and that's going to happen? What's going to happen if this happens? All that stuff that goes on, God says, I raise up one, I put down another, I control the whole thing. It doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the west, it doesn't come from the south, only one direction left. Well, what's north of Ohio? Let's see. I thought, oh, there's all kinds of jokes I can do on this one, but we won't bother with that. But notice what the Lord said: the promotion doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the west, it doesn't come from the south. I like the New Bible versions. They don't even know their directions. They said it doesn't come from the east, the west, or the desert. And what happens is you're missing the point of what God is going to say. He's giving you 3 out of 4 directions to let you know it's not the east that promotes you. It's not the west that promotes you. It's not the south that promotes you. He's left out one direction. Do you know what is north? And I'm not talking about down in the United States of America. I'm talking about a little farther up. You know where north is? It's the place where the devil in Isaiah 14 said, I'm going to make my throne on the sides of the north. Where Job said, he spread nothing over the north. Where Ezekiel saw this great vision of something coming down in a whirlwind from the north. You know what astronomers tell us? They tell us that in our solar system, in our galaxy, the east, the west, and the south are all full of constellations and stars and moons and planets. But amazingly and surprisingly, there's nothing to the north. You know what that is? That's the pathway of the return of God. You say, couldn't God just kick the stars out of the way? Sure He could. There could be 1 billion stars in that north channel. But He just opened that up for you and I to get an indication that our Bible knows what it's talking about. And it says, not the east, not the west, not the south, but promotion comes from north. That's the only one that's not mentioned, but He didn't call it north. He said in verse 7, God. It doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south, but... And if we wanted to fill in the blank, we'd say, but the north. It's the only one left. But He didn't say north. He said, but God. You know what He's telling you? That's where God dwells. He dwells from the north, and all promotion comes from the throne of God. Everything is in the hand of God. We would often do things differently. Most of us probably did not vote for the current president. Sometimes we don't vote for the issues that get passed the way they do. But God, for some reason, does things that He knows is best. And sometimes, can I just tell you the truth? Sometimes a little trouble is what God knows we need. A little concern is what we need. Sometimes God knows that's what we need. We need some shaking up sometimes. And so He allows things to happen that we say, God, why? Back to chapter 73. But Asaph's in chapter 75 now, and he says, God knows. God's in control. He's coming from the north. He rules and reigns from the north. That's where the throne of God is. And so we know that the power of God is greater than human promotion. He said in verse number 7, but God is the judge. He putteth down one. God's good at putting people down. He's good at lowering them when necessary. The purposes of God. Verse number 8. We've touched on it a little bit already. The punishment of God. The punishment of God. When the Lord comes back, it's not going to be a Sunday school picnic. You and I long for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know that for you and I, it's an escape from this world. You and I know that when the Lord comes back, the trumpet sounds, the voices come up hither, and all of our troubles and trials are over. They're gone. They're left behind. Those things that seem so enormous and tremendous and large right now will disappear just like that. But for the world that's left behind, they don't have a clue. They can watch scary movies like Night of the Living Dead or all these kind of things. They have no idea. They have no idea the reality that's about to hit them. Reality television is not preparing them for what's going to happen when the Lord takes the believers out and then deals with the ungodly and the wicked that are left on this planet. And that's what He's talking about here. And He says in verse number 8, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. And the wine is red. You read in Proverbs about literal wine, and it says, look not on the wine when it is red in the cup, when it moveth its color about. That's what He's talking about here. You look in this cup, it's the cup of God's wrath, and it's about to become a potion. It's moving in the cup. It's fermenting right now. And it's getting ready for God to pour it out. And what happens then? The Bible says, it is full of mixture. And He poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out. We're not going to take time, but write down Isaiah chapter 51. And that's the only other time that the word dregs appears in the Bible. It appears twice in Isaiah 51. And you know what Isaiah 51 is talking about? The punishment of the enemies of God in the tribulation period. There's two places in the New Testament where the Bible talks about drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. That's what this is about. That's in Revelation 14:8 and 18:3. Revelation 14:8 and 18:3. Talking about drinking the wine. So verse number 8 indicates, by cross-referencing with Scripture, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about when the Lord descends from heaven, not with a shout and the voice of the archangel, but Revelation 19, when he comes back with 10,000 of his saints, and he comes back to slay the enemies of Israel, and he comes to set up his throne and rule and reign. That's the judgment being talked about in verse number 8. He's going to come back and destroy the armies of the enemies of Israel. This is going to happen. Like every prophecy has been fulfilled up until this point the Bible talked about, this is going to happen exactly the way the Bible lays it out. And what an amazing thing we have seen as we go through Psalms, all the prophecy that's there. You know, there's no plan of salvation, so to speak, in Psalms. There's no rapture in Psalms. There's no all the... But the prophetic information of what's going to happen to Israel in the future is loaded into these 150 chapters. And here in verse number 8, it tells us what the wicked have to look forward to at the end of verse 8. For the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. There's going to be such tribulation as the world has never seen. Such great trial, such great tragedy, such great suffering. That they're going to cry for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It's going to be a terrible time. And that's what he's talking about in verse number 8. Again, it's prophetic for us now, much less now when he wrote Psalm chapter 75. Think of how far off in the future it was then. So we see the punishments of God. And then finally and lastly, verse 9 and 10, the praise of God. You know what's going to happen when the Lord comes back there in Revelation 19? He's going to be ushered into Jerusalem, and no one will oppose him. And he's going to sit down on the throne of David. That one the Antichrist just tried to take over a little while ago. That one that, according to Thessalonians, that the Antichrist sat down, showing himself that he is God. Now the Lord, the rightful owner of that throne, is going to sit on it for 1,000 years, rule and reign. You know what? The praise of all the nations is going to pour into Jerusalem. And he writes about it in verse number 9, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. That's not the God of the Muslims. That's not the God of those in India. That's the God of Israel. That tiny little sliver and piece of land out there in the middle of nowhere, surrounded almost all the way around, on one side by water, but every country around it hostile to it. Every country around it wishing and praying for its annihilation and removal from the face of this earth, and yet there's nothing they can do about it. I mean, there's not a nation around it that isn't more heavily populated and got larger armies and battle forces and the power to do something, and for some reason they seem ineffective. And the only explanation for that is because God is the God of Jacob. And of course, Jacob means Israel. And so that's their God. In verse number 10, all the horns of the wicked will I cut off. All the horns, those that are proud, those that are boastful, those that have resisted God, those that have bucked against Him and fought against His control, are going to be cut off. They're going to be destroyed. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. There's a contrast in verse number 10. The horns of the wicked, the horns of the righteous. Can I say, how are your horns? Are you bucking against God and fighting against God and twisting against Him and doing everything to run and control your own life? Or are you willfully submitting to Him? You know, if you've got an animal with a lot of horns, and I'm not going by experience here, but if you've got an animal with a bunch of horns and you are trying to take that animal and lead it to a place of safety, maybe the storm's coming, maybe famine, you're going to take it where it can be fed, you're going to take it where it can be protected, and it doesn't realize it, and it bucks against you and uses the only weapon it has, which is its horns, to try to resist what you're doing, it's going to end up in more trouble. But that one that just says, you know, I'm just a dumb animal, And maybe this guy knows what he's doing. Wherever he's taking me is going to be better for me. And so he just willfully follows where the leash is leading him to. And he goes to the provision. He goes to the place of safety. He goes to the place of protection. He's far better off. That's how God illustrates the wicked and the righteous. The wicked fight against God's leadership. Fight against His direction. Fight against what He wants to do to provide and give help and take care. While the wicked want their own way, their own thing. They buck against everything that God does. There's a day coming where the Lord's going to right everything. The problem is the wicked are going to suffer. They're having their day right now. They're putting up their billboards. They're wearing their t-shirts. They're defying God at every turn. God is not in all their thoughts. They never give Him the time of day. They never give Him any consideration. But boy, when the church disappears and God begins to pour His wrath and they look at what's going on and where it's coming from and why it's happening, they're going to start thinking about God then. They're not going to be worried about getting rid of the Ten Commandments. The ACLU is probably going to try to get the Ten Commandments put everywhere they can. But it'll be too late then. And Asaph recorded all this stuff in Psalm chapter 75. Isn't that amazing? All the way back there. It's got to be by inspiration of God. He couldn't have sat down and thought this stuff up himself. He couldn't have sat down and said, you know, David wrote this stuff in Psalm 37. I'm going to kind of copy that and imitate that, and I'm going to write something that somebody's going to find someday and say, well, this is talking about the tribulation. He didn't know any of that stuff. He just wrote it all down by direct inspiration of God, and boy, it's a wealth of information for you and I that those outside of the Word of God have no clue about. God has shown us. God has revealed it to us by His prophets. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight, thank You for this wealth of information contained in this 10-verse psalm. Father, we spent a good 30, 40 minutes, and Father, can't come close to exhausting all the information that's written in there. And Father, what a wonderful book You've given us. And Father, help us to recognize it, realize it, and spend more time in it. God, what a shameful thing it's going to be one day to stand before Your throne and realize all that we had in our hands. Father, did not make use of it, did not make it more than our necessary food. And so, Father, help us to be readers and studiers and lovers of the Word of God. Father, thank You for the things You've revealed to us through it and told us that, Father, we not be caught with every wind of doctrine. Father, not be worried with every false alarm that's given. But, Father, keep our eyes focused and set upon heaven and upon You. We look forward to Your soon return. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.